The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23.
We're going to read from the 32nd verse. Luke's Gospel, the 23rd chapter, verse 32. And it is, of course, a passage that deals with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here in verse 32, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him, in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. Amen. In our recent Lord's Day morning services, we have been taking a look at some of the great conversion stories of the Bible. There are many individuals of whom it could be said they are examples of great converts in Scripture. In Luke chapter 23, we have another of these great converts. The record that is given here, particularly in the latter part of the chapter, is a record of a deathbed conversion. The Bible tells us that salvation is of the Lord. And it also teaches that people are saved in time. But the fact is, they are saved in time, not when it's too late, that is eternity. But while each one who is saved must find salvation in time, it is in fact God's time. And so it was for this individual. It is by grace that any of us are saved, whether it be in early childhood, in middle age, or in the eventide of life. It is by the grace of God. It is the Lord alone who can save a perishing, never dying soul. But in God's purpose, such deathbed conversions as we read of here are rare. In fact, we only find one clear-cut biblical example of a deathbed conversion, and this is it. And even then, this scripture records also the solemn story of another who was there at the same time, who was also dying, and yet who was not saved, but who died just as he lived. For there were two dying thieves, and the other thief died just as he lived. He went to hell. Sinners should never count upon a deathbed repentance. I've heard people say, well, that's good enough to think about when I'm old. When I'm old, or when I'm thinking that I'm about ready to die, then I'll start to give attention to these things. Well, the fact of the matter is, you may never reach a deathbed. You may never ever get time to experience such a thing as a deathbed conversion. And even if you do find your way onto a deathbed, it's by no means certain that God will grant repentance to you. For repentance is the gift of God, just as much as faith. Yet in mercy, the Lord has, and He does grant to some a sincere and genuine conversion in their last days, or even in their last hours. It was Matthew Henry who said, there is one deathbed conversion in Scripture, but only one. There is one, lest any should presume. There is only one. But at least there is one, lest any should despair. God is a God of mercy and of grace. The thief on the cross, that we often refer to as the dying thief, he knew the joy of salvation at the 11th hour. And I want us to note what the Spirit of God has written concerning his experience. This is a true conversion. First of all, I want us to think about his revilement. And it may surprise some to think about this, that a man could be so close to death and be so implacably opposed to the Lord and yet still leave this scene of time a Christian. That's an amazing thing to me. Because if you read verse number 42, it says that he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And when you read that, it's really difficult to believe it almost. Because this man has been just a very short time previously attacking and reviling the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know that? Well, because we've read the Scripture. You go back in your Gospel records to Matthew's Gospel, to Matthew chapter 27. And let's read from verse number 38. Matthew 27 verse 38. It's the same incident that's being talked about, except this time from Matthew's perspective. And he says in verse 38 of Matthew 27, then were there two thieves, they're called malefactors in Luke's Gospel. It really is just another word for criminals. They were thieves, two of them, crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. That's where we get this idea of the center cross. The Lord Jesus was crucified in the midst. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And mark this, verse 44. The thieves also, plural, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. The thieves said the very same things as the passers-by. They mocked him. They reviled him. They spoke against him. They blasphemed him. And yet God's Word records for us that such a man was converted not very long afterwards. What a marvelous thing is the grace of God. And here is an instance of the power of sovereign grace. In Romans chapter 5 verse 20, we read these words, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It's from that text that John Bunyan got the title for his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There's always more grace than there is sin. Remember that.
There's an abundance of grace. The marvelous grace of our loving Lord, as the hymn puts it. Here is a man who was saved, even though he mocked Christ. Saved, even though he was a blasphemer of Christ. Surely this is a marvel of mercy and of superabundant grace. But that's what God is able to do. Galatians chapter 1 has something to say about the marvelous grace of God in the life of the Apostle Paul. Or as he was, Saul of Tarsus at the time. Galatians chapter 1, and we read here in verse 21, Paul's testimony, how that afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Here is a man who once blasphemed the Lord Jesus Christ, who opposed implacably the preaching of that faith of Christ, tried to destroy the church. And now they said, here he is, preaching that faith which once he destroyed. That's what the grace of God can do. And you see how the thief's conversion magnifies the grace of God and denies any suggestion of salvation by human merit. Because when you think about it, here's a man who was no different from the other thief who died in his sin. There's no outward difference that I can see in him. He's a thief just like him. He's a reviler and a blasphemer of the Son of God just like him. So what made him to differ? What made the difference? Could he bring to the table, as it were, a lifetime of good deeds? Not as far as I can see. He was on the cross for his crimes and for his sins. But it was grace that made him to differ. Grace, which is the free, unmerited, undeserved favour of God towards sinners. Let me read 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Paul writes, "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" That's a great question, isn't it? It really means, who distinguisheth thee? What is it that sets you apart from anybody else? And I'm talking now to Christians. That's who Paul's writing to. He's writing to believers, the church at Corinth. Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Everything that you have, he said, is from God's hand. It is sovereign, distinguishing grace which sets you apart from others. It is that which sets some sinners apart from other sinners. It's nothing in them. If there's anything that sets one sinner apart from another, it is totally and completely down to God's purpose and God's mercy alone. And how that should humble us. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? Why thousands make a wretched choice? They would rather starve than come. 'Twas the same grace that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. It is all down to the mercy of God. And how it should not only humble us as believers, but how it should also encourage us. There's no such thing as a hard case to God. No such thing. There is none too hard for the Lord. You may be thinking of somebody right now in your own mind and say, but you don't know this person. No, I don't, but the Lord knows that person. And the Lord can save the vilest offender who truly believes. The Lord can forgive even the blasphemer. Let me read to you from Mark chapter 3. There's a verse there that's very relevant in this regard. Mark 3 verse 28. Verily I say unto you, these are the words of Jesus, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. The Lord can save all kinds of sinners. Doesn't matter who they are, where they come from, where they've been. The Lord is able to save. The Lord is able to save. So we think of his revilement, how the Lord overturned that. And then there's his revelation. Again, let's read from Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. What did he say? Verse 42. Lord, Lord. Now here's the man who's been blaspheming. Here's the man who's been joining with the chief priests and the scribes who said, if he be the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. And now he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Something's happened to this man. What are we going to attribute it to? He's got a different attitude to Christ now. His treatment of Christ is completely different now. What has happened? What's made the difference? Look at verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. What's made the difference? Well, the difference is he's had a divine revelation of the truth that Jesus is the Lord. You know, it could be that he heard the confession of Christ before Pilate in the judgment hall. What did the Lord say there? Well, let's go to John chapter 18. Were the thieves there listening to this? If they were, it hadn't impacted this man until the very end. But this is what Jesus said. John 18 verse 36 and 37. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. It's very clear from what Jesus said. I am a king, but my kingdom's not of this world. It's a heavenly kingdom that I have. It's not an earthly kingdom. And the thieves, if they were there, would have heard that. And so this man says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What kingdom? The kingdom that's not of this world. But not only that, he certainly heard the claims of Christ being thrown in his teeth in mockery by the chief priests, the scribes, and the soldiers. For again, as we read Luke chapter 23, from verse 35, it says, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And of course, the thieves would have heard that. Oh, here's one who's claiming to be Christ, the chosen of God. But up until this point, he hasn't believed it. Up until this point, he hasn't received it or accepted it. But he heard it. In verse 39, then, one of the malefactors which were hanged, Luke 23:39, reeled on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. So these words about a kingdom not of this world, about him being the King of the Jews, about him being the Christ and the Son of God, may have been used by the Holy Ghost to speak to his heart. But then, of course, there was the prayer of Christ which he had just heard. Read verse 34 of Luke 23. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Did he hear that prayer? I believe he did. But then there was the superscription above Christ's head. And what was it? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And by a miracle of God, however it took place, whatever words the Lord employed to bring conviction to his heart, the thief was quickened, he was regenerated by the Holy Ghost, he suddenly realized that Jesus Christ was the Lord, that he was really a king with a heavenly kingdom. God somehow revealed this to this man's heart and he became a believer. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And friends, I say to you this morning, salvation in every case is the same. In this sense, it is a revelation of God to the sinner's heart. That's what it is. Salvation is a revelation of God to the sinner's heart. When Isaiah was writing that beautiful prophecy of his, he began chapter 53 by saying, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. Salvation is a revelation of God. Or as it is in John chapter 6, in verse 45 and in verse 65. John 6, 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. One who is taught of God. Verse 65. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Salvation is a divine revelation. God must reveal himself to the sinner's heart. That's why we pray for sinners. That's why Christians pray for souls to be saved. Because we know that God must do a work. God must do a work in their hearts. The Lord must answer prayer in their case. Matthew 11, reading from verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. If ever there was a statement of sovereignty, that is it, right there. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. There must be a divine revelation to the heart. Sinful men and women and boys and girls are blind to God's truth until the Lord reveals that truth to their darkened hearts. He must do so. When Paul again was testifying of his own experience in Galatians 1, he says this, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. When it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. People are saved when they have a revelation. I'm not talking about sitting, concentrating and looking away off into space and suddenly seeing visions and all of that nonsense. I'm talking about a revelation of God's truth to the heart by faith, so that you immediately see things that you never saw before because the Lord has shown them to you. His revilement and his revelation are noted here, but also his repentance. And we've alluded to this already. In the case of this thief, it was a true repentance. Let's read verses 40 and 41. Of course, verse 39 shows us that one of the thieves was still railing on Christ, still blaspheming Christ. If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Verse 40, but the other thief, answering, rebuked him. Rebuked the other thief, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Oh, here is a changed man. Instead of attacking Christ, he's now defending Christ. That's a good sign of salvation, isn't it? When someone starts to defend the Lord Jesus against all attack. That's why our churches believe in things like protesting against Jesus Christ Superstar, so-called. That's why the church in Port Hope and Toronto were joining together outside a theatre in Port Hope to speak against that thing. We need to stand up for Christ. We need to tell people how it is in Scripture. And when there's somebody that comes out and says that Jesus Christ was a bastard son of Mary and a German soldier, I'm going to call that man. And I'm going to condemn that man. And I'm going to speak against that man when he does so. When people give the impression that the Savior was like all other people, that he was a sinner, and that he was in love with Mary Magdalene, which is what that so-called musical presents, Jesus Christ Superstar, then we're against it. We will stand up for the Savior. People will say, well, now the Savior can stand up for himself. I have no doubt about that. But I'd also like to stand in his defense and speak for him. And that's what this thief did.
And I'm quite certain there were those sitting around with their mouths open listening to this man and thinking, is that the thief that we put on the cross? He's talking about fearing God. Here's a man who most likely had denied all knowledge of the crimes that he was being charged with. Probably said, I wasn't there. You got somebody else instead of the right person. And now he says, no, we receive the due reward of our deeds. Here's a man who has repented. God has changed his heart. He's not excusing his sin anymore. He's acknowledging his sin. He's not blaspheming the Lord anymore. He's now in the place where he fears God. That's true repentance. He's left the crowd. He's not on the side of the chief priests and the scribes and the mockers anymore. He's not on the side of those who cry, away with him, crucify him. He's on the Lord's side. That's repentance. How this contrasts with so many today who prefer the crowd, prefer to go along with the wicked majority, like sheep following the flock into the place of danger. I tell you, friend, the crowd is wrong. The crowd is wrong. Matthew 7 verse 13 gives us the words of our Savior. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The crowd is wrong. But not only do some prefer the crowd, but like some, or unlike some, this thief repented because he turned from his companion. You know, many people prefer their companions to the Lord. Here's two men who quite possibly were accomplices in crime. The two thieves were crucified at the one and the same time. They're associated. And I think that there's an indication of that from the fact that the one thief is talking around Christ to the other thief. And openly acknowledging the Savior and condemning him as well as himself for their unjust deeds. But he's repented because he's turned from his companion. Just a few minutes before, together they'd been reviling the Lord. Together they'd been blaspheming the Lord. But now he's turned away from that old evil companion. Now he's on the side of Christ. I want you to know, when you get truly saved, you will not want the companionship of the devil's crowd any longer. That's a good indication that you're a child of God. You don't want the company of that ungodly bunch anymore. You want to join with a new crowd, the Lord's crowd. That's an evidence of repentance. Repentance that is genuine and that's real is going to show itself in a change of companions. Remember what the psalmist said, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. I'm a companion of the Lord's people. You will want fellowship with the people of God if you're a true child of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 makes that very clear. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. Amos chapter 3 verse 3 poses the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? And certainly in that instance it's referring to the Lord and his people. Can they walk together except they be agreed? But there's an application to all of our human relationships. Can two walk together except they be agreed? This man repented because he turned from his companion. He turned from the crowd. And he turned from his crimes. Because he refers to it clearly in verse number 41. We indeed justly. We are deserving of this punishment. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. A person who truly repents knows his sin, and he turns from that sin to Christ. He realizes that it's wrong, and he turns from it to Christ. Now, I want you to see the other thief. He wanted to escape the punishment, but he never ever said that he was sorry for his crimes. Look at verse 39. If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.
You know, he would have been quite content if the Lord had shown forth his spectacular power by getting them all down from the cross. But you think he would have stopped being a thief? No. He would have gone back to his life of crime. Because he wasn't sorry for his sin. There was no godly sorrow there. And as we've said many times, a lot of folks are sorry they're going to hell. But they're not sorry for their sins against the holy God. See, we need to hate and fear sin more than we even fear hell. Repentance is more than just remorse or regret that you've been caught. It's godly sorrow. It's a change of mind that leads on to a change of life. According to 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, it is godly sorrow that leadeth to repentance, not to be repented of. If this other thief, the one who died without Christ, if he'd been let down from the cross, he would have gone back to his life of sin. But if the other thief who was saved had not died that day, I'm telling you, if he had come down from the cross, he would no longer have been a thief. And he would have shown by his subsequent life that he was a changed man. But he never had the opportunity to do so. He never had the opportunity to live a good life. And how this again illustrates and does away with the idea that there's some works that are needed by us in order to get us to heaven. The thief hadn't time to do good works. He hadn't time to join a church. He hadn't time to be baptized. He couldn't do anything with his hands, for they were nailed. He couldn't go anywhere with his feet, for they were impaled on the cross. He couldn't do anything but lean upon the mercy of Christ. And that's why he's in heaven today. Because of the mercy of God. He was a repentant sinner. The Bible says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That brings me to this thought. From his repentance, we turn to his reception. And there's really a double reception here, for he received Christ and Christ received him. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You're not going to find that prayer in a prayer book. But that's a prayer from a man whom the Lord has done a work in. And it linked him to Jesus Christ. He received Christ Jesus the Lord. He asked Christ, in other words, for salvation. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Lord, I want to be part of your kingdom. I want to be in your kingdom, Lord. And the Lord answered his prayer. Notice how this man believed. For all that he was a thief, he believed orthodox truth. Because in verse 40, he knew he was condemned. He says, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? But he believed that Christ could save him. And there's salvation in Christ for sinners today. To as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Have you received Christ? Paul said to one of the churches, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. There is such a thing as receiving Christ Jesus the Lord. And that's what this man had done. And all who come to the Savior he will receive. He's a Savior for all comers. John 6:37. I often read this text, for it's precious to my soul. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now you take that. And you hold on to that. And you rest upon that. And you lean upon that. And that'll be good enough. That's as good as money in the bank. That's better. For you'll have to leave the money in the bank when you leave this earth. This is a promise to hold on to. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Under no circumstances will the Lord Jesus cast out one who truly comes to him. I heard a man say once, giving his testimony, that often in his life he had been taken in. He was gullible. You know, people told him things, he believed it. He had all kinds of scams that had been sold to him. He believed it. He was taken in. But he said, having been taken in many times in my life, the greatest take-in I ever experienced was when Christ took me in. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. This repenting thief not only received Christ, but more vitally, Christ received him. Verse 43.
Wouldn't it have been terrible if he had said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom? And the Lord said, no, I will not. Jesus said unto him, verily, truly, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Oh, there's so much in this text. Today. He was going to die that day. The Lord was absolutely sure of that. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And when you read the subsequent portion, you'll find in the Gospels that that was true. For the soldiers came. They weren't going to leave their bodies on the cross till the next day. They could have lived till the next day, but they came and broke their legs because the next day was going to be a Sabbath, a special high day. Now, why did the Lord say, today shalt thou be with me in paradise? Because the Lord knew what was going to happen. The Lord knew that he himself was going to give up the ghost. And the thieves died first. Because the Lord Jesus, or rather, Jesus died first. Pardon me. The Lord Jesus died first. Because the thieves could not die in his presence. Death has to flee before Christ. So Christ was already dead. And when they came to him, and you read that in John's Gospel chapter 19. When they came to Christ after having broken the legs of the thieves, they didn't break his legs because they saw that he was already dead and they marveled if he were already dead. They didn't realize that that could happen because the Lord gave up his life into the hands of the Father, and they didn't break his legs because the scripture had to be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. Today shalt thou be with me. That's a word of assurance. There's no doubt about it. Today shalt thou be with me. And by the way, that's what heaven is all about. It's about being with Christ. Today shalt thou be with me. That's what makes heaven what it is. Because Jesus is there. And I want you to see here. He said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Where is paradise? I believe paradise is just another word for heaven. Because when Paul was talking about his experience of being taken to paradise, he talked about being caught up to the third heaven. And 2 Corinthians 12 verse 4 says how that he was caught up into paradise. Up into paradise. Let's get away from the idea that some people preach that paradise was in the center of the earth. The Lord went there and he emptied it out and brought it to heaven. I don't believe that at all. Paradise is glory. But see here in our text, this wonderful reception that he received from Christ. The Lord Jesus gave him his own word, and he said, you're going to be with me today in paradise, not purgatory. Paradise. There's no purgatory taught in the Bible, anywhere. There is no such place. And yet those who believe in that are taught that it is a place which is equal in the fires of its torments to hell itself. The only difference is in its duration. Because one day, after purgatory, place of purging, you will finally, if you're one of the faithful, be brought to heaven. I want to say to you today, that's a damnable doctrine. That's a hellish doctrine. It came from hell. There's no such doctrine in Scripture. The Bible teaches it's heaven for the believer. It's hell for the unbeliever. No limbo, no purgatory, no in-betweens, no halfway house. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Furthermore, I want you to notice, there's no soul sleep here. Today shalt thou be with me in the grave. No, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. There's no soul sleep taught in the Bible, either for the believer or the unbeliever. Mr. Camping on Family Radio is often heard to say that he believes that when a person who's unsaved dies, then they go to this place of silence. And then when the judgment comes, the next thing they're conscious of is standing before God. I want to tell you something. The Bible teaches no such thing. The Bible teaches no such thing. Luke chapter 16 shows us that the rich man died and was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes being in torments. And Mr. Camping's view of that is based on a mistranslation and a misconception. Not a mistranslation, a misconception of an Old Testament scripture where it says that the dead know not anything anymore.
And really what it's referring to is, you don't know anything more in this life under the sun. You've got to keep that in mind when you read the book of Ecclesiastes. Everything in Ecclesiastes is in view under the sun, that is on this earth. So when the dead know not anything, it's referring to the fact that they don't know anything under the sun any longer on this earth. But I tell you something, when a person who dies out of Christ goes out of this scene of time, they go straight to a lost eternity. There's no soul sleep. And for the believer, thank God, and that's what we're talking about here, there's sudden death, sudden glory. I heard a preacher once in his own southern way. It was quite humorous in a way, but it was true as well. He said when John the Baptist had his head removed from his shoulders by Herod, he said it didn't worry John because John's attitude was, I'll be in heaven before my toes stop wiggling. Straight away. Instant glory. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? That as soon as we leave this scene of time, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Immediately. Is that your hope today? If the Lord were to tell you today you're going to leave this earth, would you know of all assurance that it would be today with Christ in paradise? You can know that. You can be sure of that. You can be absolutely certain of that if you're trusting in the finished work of Christ. That's what this man was trusting in. He's a wonderful case of conversion. The Lord did a mighty work in this man's heart. He did it, yes, in the final moments of his life. The Lord can do that, but he also does it for others much earlier than that. And I say to you today, if you're a child in this service or an older person, the Lord can save you. He can bring you to himself. And it is our prayer that today you will seek him and find him when you search for him with all your heart. May the Lord do that work. For his name's sake, amen.